Daniel chapter 3 then. When I was a boy, I sometimes remember hearing a song on what we used to call in those days the wireless. When an irresistible force like you meets an old immovable object like me, you can bet your life, as long as you live, something's got to give. Something's got to give. Well, today we're going to see what happened when an irresistible force met three immovable objects. And we'll begin by looking at the irresistible force. The irresistible force. Our story begins with the erection of a statue. The dimensions of this statue were very unusual. It was extremely tall in relation to its width. Now, if you take the cubits that are mentioned in the passage and translate them into British measurements, and by the way, I don't do metric, it was approximately 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So for any of the younger folks who don't know what feet might be, ask somebody older than you, and they'll be able to tell you. Now, it also seems likely that there was a plinth underneath it to support it. There's nothing unlikely about something as large as that. There's ample evidence that archaeologists have found in the ancient world that huge statues of that sort were in fact constructed. A very famous one that was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world was known as the Colossus of Rhodes, and it stood at the entrance to the harbour of the Greek island of Rhodes. It was a statue of the sun god Helios. Now, archaeologists who've operated in Mesopotamia, the region where this story unfolded, have discovered the remains of very sizable statues, sometimes made of solid gold, or sometimes made of base metals that were plated with gold on the outside. Now, we're not told in the narrative here what the image actually was intended to represent. You know, what the figure was. But the strange dimensions suggest that it was very tall and very thin, almost as though it were a giant obelisk. And it stood in the middle of a flat plain. And the flat plain, the plain of Dura, was ringed by distant mountains, so it would be visible from miles away in any direction, and the sun would be reflected from its burnished golden surface. So everyone would know that it was there. Nobody could ignore it. On a day when the sun shone, you would certainly be aware of this monstrosity. What was the purpose of it? This grandiose project. Why did King Nebuchadnezzar order the construction of this extraordinary monolith? Well, I think the reason lies in chapter 2 of this prophecy. If we read that chapter, we learn that the king had a disturbing dream. He woke up one night, sweating profusely, deeply disturbed, because he had received a vision of a great statue. A statue made of composite metals. The head of the statue was made of gold, the chest was made of silver, the trunk and legs were made of iron, but the feet were made of clay. And During the course of the king's dream, the statue was toppled by a stone that came from nowhere, right out of the blue, and smashed the statue into nothingness. Now, the king employed a staff of experts who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams. Magicians who were meant to quieten his fears and calm his worries about such matters, but none of them could interpret the dream. And it was at this point that Daniel averted a crisis in the palace by explaining the meaning of the dream. The statue was meant to represent King Nebuchadnezzar himself and other emperors who would follow him in succession. The golden head of the statue was Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire over which he ruled, and the fact that other parts of the image were made from other metals was meant to show that the Babylonian Empire would be followed by other kingdoms which would take its place in due course with the passage of time. But none of these empires would last. That was the point. And in the end, the only permanent kingdom would be the kingdom from outside, the kingdom represented by the stone that smashed the statue, the kingdom that was not human in origin, the kingdom that came from out of this world. God Almighty, the covenant Lord of Israel, mighty Jehovah, the Lord of history, he would one day establish a kingdom that would owe nothing to human ingenuity, human military might, or human political savvy. Now, it seems, as we get into chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar had learned nothing from the vision in chapter 2. Or at least, if we put it this way, he chose to learn the wrong lesson. He ought to have learned that, like any human being, he was just putty in the hands of Almighty God, the God who rules on high. And he ought to have submitted to the authority of God. But instead, what he did was to try to prevent that prediction coming true. Now, some of you might remember that a certain Adolf Hitler once tried to create an empire that would last 1,000 years. The German word for empire is Reich. It only lasted 12, from 1933 to 1945. So it wasn't all that successful, really, was it? Now, like Hitler, Nebuchadnezzar set out to make his kingdom permanent. But how could he do that? He ruled over a diverse collection of races, different languages, different cultures, different religions. So it was a daunting challenge for him, but he thought he was up to it. And what he would do is that he would bind all his people together with a state-sponsored cult that would overarch all the other religions that existed in his scattered territories and dominions. He would create a new focus of loyalty for all his peoples. He didn't anticipate any problems. His people were mostly pagans. And the thing about being a pagan is that pagans worship many gods. So there'd be no problem about adding another one. Now, it's true that he had recently conquered the tiny little kingdom of Judah far away. And some of her people were living as hostages in his capital. But intelligence reports had suggested that even before they were sent into exile, while the Jews were in Palestine, many of them had worshipped idols anyway. That was why their God had been displeased with them. So he wasn't expecting any trouble at all from that spineless lot. But just in case the unexpected happened, just in case somebody were to defy him, well, Nebuchadnezzar meant to show that he meant business. So a large furnace would be on hand. Defy the most powerful man in the known world, and quite simply, you would be incinerated. You would be turned into a crisp. That is the irresistible force. Now let's consider the three immovable objects. It was the day of the dedication ceremony. High officials from every part of the empire were there to witness the inauguration of the great king's project, New Babylon. And it would all focus around the cult of the devotion to the great golden image. Did you notice the way that the author of the passage kept referring to the different grades of officials in all their ranks and degrees? It's almost as though he's poking fun at them. Find yourself wanting to say old Uncle Tom Cobley and all when you get to the end of the verses in question. Nebuchadnezzar was too important to offend, so there were probably dignitaries from visiting, from neighboring states as well. You couldn't afford to upset this man. It was a state occasion of enormous significance, and behind the entire spectacle, there was an ego that was even bigger than the statue. Have you got that? The ceremony had been carefully choreographed. The detail was all in place, an orchestra, with different sorts of instruments, carefully chosen to represent the different ethnic groups. It's interesting, by the way, that typical Jewish instruments are not mentioned, the sort of things that are mentioned in the Book of Psalms for the worship of the temple. Well, the great moment came, and the band struck up. Again, you get references several times in the passage to the different instruments. Well, as one man, the provincial governors and the other high officials and dignitaries and all their ranks and degrees, the Lord High Panjandrums and all the rest of them, they all fell prostrate before the great image of gold, and three men were still erect. They could not possibly have been more conspicuous. Most of the Jews in Babylon were not there. They were not important enough. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were senior officials. As young men, they'd entered into a fast-track promotion scheme. And they'd been promoted over the heads of their Babylonian rivals. You can imagine the jealousy that caused. So it's not surprising that there were some people who wanted to get even with them. And there was an immediate rush to inform the king. But why did they do it, these three? Why did these three Hebrews put themselves in the firing line? Why not just lie low? Why stick their heads above the parapet, you might think? Well, it was simply that they had a radically different perspective to everyone else who was present. The image of gold towered above the plain. The personality of Nebuchadnezzar towered above the whole gathering. A word from him, and tens of thousands of soldiers could spring into action. His fury was enough to make strong men quail. A nod from the royal forehead, and the furnace beckoned. But as for these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was another figure in the drama, and that was mighty Yahweh, the covenant Lord of their ancestors. And he was greater than all kings. He sat above the circle of the earth, and before his greatness, as the prophet Isaiah was to put it, the teeming inhabitants of the globe were just like grasshoppers. In the presence of his majesty, both the image and the emperor shrank down to manageable proportions. The statue was just an overgrown trinket, and the king was a playground bully in royal purple. Now, we Christians can sometimes feel intimidated because certain people in our personal world seem so big that they blot out the horizon. I spoke to the boys and girls about a time when I was a little lad and I was bullied at school. I didn't complete the story. When my father found out what was going on, he waylaid the two lads who were causing the trouble. I didn't know he was going to do it, but on my way home one day, he was standing in their path, and it was a wondrous sight to behold, with his big coal miner's forearms, sleeves rolled up, stabbing a finger into their chests, his blonde Viking hair and blue eyes blazing with indignation. "If either of you gives my boy any trouble in the future, you will have me to reckon with." And you know what happened? They shrunk. They shrunk visibly. And best of all, I knew that I had a father. But you and I, we Christians, have an even greater father than my good old dad, who's not been with us now since 1971 and is in a much better world, even than Suffolk. Do you see my point? We get so worried about the doings of President Putin and President Trump and the likes of that fellow in North Korea and the shadowy people behind ISIS and Al-Qaeda and awkward neighbors and colleagues and malicious relatives. Our worries, our circumstances, our problems. What are these things measured against the mighty one? And at this point, the three men, in their lonely dignity, three vertical men in a horizontal world, they represent the faith of the Old Testament at its best. Idols are nothing. They're worthless and dead. They have to be fed and clothed. That's what the ancients did, you know. They put clothes on them. They brought them their breakfast and dinner and tea. Not that they ever ate them. And the prophet Isaiah makes the point several times that those who make idols are like them. They're as lost and as dead as they are. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah where he describes a man who cuts down a tree, and with one half of the log, he covers it with gold and silver chains, and he worships it. And with the other half of the log, he cooks his dinner over the fire that he makes. Now, the challenge has not gone away, friends, because the Christian gospel makes exclusive truth claims. And sooner or later, all Christian people will come under pressure to subordinate their loyalty to Jesus Christ to some other loyalty. Loyalty to the state. Loyalty to a political philosophy. Loyalty to friends. Loyalty to loved ones and family. And there's always a furnace, you know. Now, it may not be a real furnace like this one, though sometimes in the past it has been. In the 16th century, nearly 400 English Christians were put on top of bonfires. Let's not forget that. But it might just be the furnace of ridicule, the furnace of abuse, the furnace of social exclusion. And what will you do when it suddenly becomes crystal clear that the claims of Jesus on your life have come into collision with some other demand that is being made upon you? Will you bow? Will you give in? Or will you stiffen your spine and look the tyrant in the eye for the bully that he is? Now, the whole chapter turns on the short section from verse 15 to verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had the ultimate threat. You see it in verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And you see the calm possession of the three men. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. Our God is able to deliver us. They were quite convinced of that. But suppose God did not choose to deliver them. What then? Let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, neither will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Had the angels been watching at that point, do you suppose? Were they saying to themselves up there in heaven, what are they going to do? And here were three young men, completely outnumbered in a congregation of pagans, ready to do the right and leave the consequences with God. They had no premonition that there was going to be a happy ending. Neither did Martin Luther when he stood before the Emperor of Germany and all the archbishops and cardinals and the princes of the German lands, and took his lonely stand on the basis that we are made right with God solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And a young nurse in modern Britain fears the weight of disapproval that she'll get from the high-ups if she refuses to assist in clinical abortions. And a young man, an apprentice in a workplace, fears that he'll be snubbed and sent to Coventry by all his workmates if he blows the whistle on the fact that they've been pilfering the firm's goods. And there's a lad in the high school just 14, and he's recently come to faith. And there's a knot tightening in his stomach because he really feels that he ought to let on that he's recently become a Christian. And they're going to think he's really sad. People seem so big. What does it mean? Well, it means that the golden image is right there in front of us. And every voice, it seems, is saying, be like everybody else. Bow. Bow down. Why make yourself conspicuous? Why be so different? Why be so awkward? Well, at times like that, just look a little higher. Look above the heads of the crowd. Look above the rim of the whole world. Can you hear the voice of someone else? Can you hear the voice of someone who loves you, who is whispering to you, stand up. Stand up, son of mine. Stand up, daughter of mine. Stand firm. Stand fast. I stood fast for you at Calvary. Stand up and do it for me. One final thought. We can't leave this passage without looking at the fourth man in the furnace. Now, faced with this courteous but very firm defiance, the king's rage, as you see, was terrible. So the furnace was stoked up even more. Archaeologists have suggested that furnaces of this type could reach temperatures of 1,000 degrees centigrade. And some of the guards, as you see, were overcome by the heat and lost their lives at the entrance. The three men were bundled into this gigantic crucible. They had their ceremonial court dress on, voluminous robes and turbans and trousers. They ought to have gone up like candles. It seems that there was some kind of vent in the side of the furnace because Nebuchadnezzar was suddenly beside himself with astonishment. He could see the interior, and three men had gone into the furnace, tied up, and now there were four. And it was as though they were behaving like friends taking a stroll in a park. And the fourth man, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar said he was like the Son of God. Now don't forget, Nebuchadnezzar at this stage was a pagan, and he wouldn't put the amount of weight into those words that you or I would. But certainly he meant that he thought this person was a supernatural being. But who do you think he was? That's important, isn't it? We do have indications sometimes in the Old Testament that the second person of the Trinity, the person who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, appeared from time to time before his incarnation. Now, listen for the moment to the words of Isaiah as we find them in chapter 43 of his prophecy. Reading from verse 1. Now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, when the three friends came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell of fire. You know how much smoke and smell of fire can cling to clothing? We've no guarantee, friends, that those who take a principled stand for the cause of God and His truth will always emerge unscathed. Stephen died beneath a hail of stones. John Frith, one of the martyrs of the Reformation period, really did end his days on top of a bonfire. Every one of us at one stage or another will experience his own stage of testing. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, John describes the redeemed in glory as the ones who came out of great tribulation. The word tribulation comes from a Greek word that means crushing, as though at one stage or another we pass through the jaws of a vice. God has not promised to save you from the fire, to save you from the great waters. He's promised to be there with you in the fire and in the great waters. When the crushing is intense, your heavenly friend is at your side, as it were holding your hand. Others may not see him. You may not see him, but of course he is there. Remember the fourth man in the furnace. We couldn't conclude with any other hymn, I think, in the light of our passage this morning, than 762. Stand up, for Jesus.